Hebrews chapter 13. Let's pray and then we will dive into this. Father, we just thank you so much for the great love that you have shown to us, that you made a way for us to be able to know you, to live in relationship with you. And we are just so thankful for that. And we celebrate that at this time of the year. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you have given us, Lord, this book that isn't just a book, but it's your word spoken to our hearts to communicate to us your heart. And so this morning, as we just give our minds, our hearts, our spirit, our attention to it right now, we ask that you would speak and do a work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are coming to the end of this study in the book of Hebrews. It's a study that we started on March 7th of this year. So it's been 9 months and 1 week that we have been in this book. I thoroughly have just enjoyed going through it with you. It is one of my favorite books in all the Bible. I love the way it points us to Jesus. And as we've gone through this, we have seen where the writer has spent some time talking about the hope that we have in Jesus. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 19, he mentions it as that Jesus, who Jesus is our anchor. It's what stabilizes us. It's what holds us. He's that anchor that we have in this world because Jesus established, or he gave a better sacrifice, and he established a better covenant. He did a better everything. And then we saw in chapter 11 that the writer started talking about faith and the kind of faith that's needed in order to live a life that pleases God. And we know that through the three great Christian virtues are faith, hope, and love. But Paul said the greatest of these is love. And so the writer of Hebrews ends this book, this final chapter, by giving us insights on the subject of love. And so we're going to look at it in that way this morning. We're going to break down and look at 9 characteristics of love that we see here in this final chapter. There might be more, but I've narrowed it down to 9, and we're going to begin here in verse 1 where he says, "Let brotherly love continue." And so here's point number 1, is that love flows among the saints. You see, the implication linguistically here is that love is not something that we have to work at. It's not something that we have to pump up or even rally around. It's already there because we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that when you become a Christian and Jesus fills you with his Holy Spirit, that the love of Christ is poured into us by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not something that we have to drum up. It's there through the Holy Spirit there in our hearts. And it's that that we need to just let it flow, and we need to celebrate that love. Now, having said that, if I am not loving, then that means I'm resisting the very Spirit of Christ that is in our hearts. Because the essence of who he is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. All those other things that are listed there in Galatians chapter 5 are byproducts of love. You could put it this way, that joy is love's rejoicing. And patience is love's long-suffering. And self-control is love's discipline. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, let brotherly love continue. It's there. Just let it flow. Let it be evident among you. But that can be so hard for us sometimes. It's so easy for us to get sidetracked and distracted and focused on other things. John Corson tells this great story about a man who gave the following account. The man said, "I was walking across the Golden Gate Bridge when I saw a man about to jump off. I tried to dissuade him from committing suicide and told him simply that God loved him. When I said that, I noticed that there was a tear that came to his eye. So I asked him, 'Are you a Christian?' And he answered, 'Yes.' And I said, 'Me too.' What a small world. Are you Protestant or Catholic? And he said, I'm Protestant. And he said, and the man said, me too. What denomination are you? The man said, Baptist. And he said, me too. And then he asked him, are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? And the man said, Northern Baptist. And he said, me too. And then he asked him again, Northern Conservative Baptist or Northern Liberal Baptist? And the man said, Northern Conservative Baptist. And he said, that's amazing. Me too. And then he asked him, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? And the man answered and said, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. And he said, remarkable. Me too. And then he asked him again, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Eastern Region? And the man answered, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region. And the man said, this is a miracle. Me too. And then he asked him, are you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1879 or are you the Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the man said, I'm Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And at that moment, a frown came on the man's face. And he walked over and pushed the guy over the rail and said, die, you heretic. Now that's a classic example, though, of what can so easily happen in the body of Christ. That we can get sidetracked on trivial things. Things that really don't matter. What council were you a part of? And there's something that we must come to grips with within the body. And I'm not talking about church to church, but I'm also talking about as it relates to this body, this family as a whole. We must come to grips with this. And it's this. Different doesn't mean wrong. Different doesn't mean wrong. Let me hear you say that. Different doesn't mean wrong. You see, that's a huge problem in the church today. That if there's a person that thinks differently about this or that than what I think, they are wrong. Because, of course, I'm right, you know. And we have a tendency to think that way. And we in Calvary Chapel have been guilty of this as a movement. Here's an example. Our motto, our DNA as a movement, what we're all about is that we teach through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We go through, we spend 9 months and 1 week going through the book of Hebrews. It's what we are, it's what we do. And so our tendency oftentimes is to think that anybody that doesn't do that is wrong. Or at the very least, they're inferior. But the fact of the matter is, most churches don't do that. Most churches don't teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Most churches teach topically. It's what they do. But they're still our brothers and sisters. They still love Jesus. And God is using many of them to just impact their cities. And we must realize that different doesn't mean wrong. It just means difference. And we need to let love flow. And really, within Calvary Chapel, if we are really, really honest, Pastor Chuck, who's our founder of Calvary Chapel, Jesus is the founder, but he started the movement, if you would, up at Calvary Costa Mesa, the mother church, if you want to call it. For 40 plus years, however long Calvary Costa Mesa has been in existence, Pastor Chuck on Sunday morning has taught topically. You see, on Sunday nights, he'll take a couple of chapters, and he's going to teach chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through those chapters. But on Sunday morning, he takes a verse or two or three or maybe five out of that section, and he does a topical message on it. And he's been doing it that way for 40-something years. Now, we usually are working our way through a book, but we've even done that at times. But my point is this. Different doesn't mean wrong. It just means different. And where we need to come to grips in the body of Christ as a whole, in our church family is that on the essentials, you need to have this down, on the essentials, the key doctrinal stuff, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of the Bible, the bodily resurrection, the doctrine of heaven and hell, on the essentials, there has to be unity. On the non-essentials, like what Bible version do you use? When's the rapture? Things like that, there's liberty. There's freedom. But in all things, there needs to be charity or love. Essentials, unity. Non-essentials, liberty. All things, charity. So the writer of Hebrews says, hey, let brotherly love continue. So point number one, love flows amongst the saints. It's the thing that marks us. Number two, love shows itself to strangers. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Be hospitable, he says, to strangers, because you never know. You might be showing kindness to an angel. Now, having said that, it's very, very important that we use some common sense in this, because I don't think that he's talking here about weird people, okay? The homeless drug addict is not going to be an angel in disguise. He's not. And I can back that up, because anytime an angel in the Bible takes a bodily form, he's never, ever some weird dude. Demons, yes, but not angels. So it's important that we realize that, hey, we got to use some common sense, because we live in a day and age where we have to be careful, especially you single sisters. You got to be careful. And here's something that's interesting. In almost all the scriptures that are talking about taking care of the poor in the Bible, all of those scriptures are in reference to believers. Now, what that means is this. It is great and awesome for us as a body, as Christians, to take care of the poor, those who are down and out. It's a great opportunity, if they're unbelievers, to be able to show the love of Christ and share the love of Christ with them. But we have an obligation to take care of the poor among us. That's what the Bible makes very, very clear. The poor who are believers, we have an obligation. We are called to take care of our own. And you might find out sometime that one of those brothers or sisters actually was an angel. So number three, love cares about suffering. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So love not only flows among the saints and shows itself to strangers, but also cares about those who are in bonds, those who are in jail. And I'm so blessed that we have so many of you who actively are involved in jail ministry here in our fellowship, that go over to the Vista Jail on a weekly basis, and you teach and you love and you share and you pass out materials and you show the love of Jesus Christ. That's an awesome thing, because, listen, people make mistakes. We all do. We all make mistakes. And for some people, those mistakes make it so that they wind up in prison. But oftentimes, it's there in prison. And I love hearing the stories from those that go in to the jail and teach. And they tell me, like, oh, you know, 10 people came to Christ this week. I love hearing that, because oftentimes, it's in jail that somebody comes to that place of going, you know what? Man, I need to get my life right with God. It's often in that place that they have a conversion. And they start walking with Jesus. In fact, we have two ex-prisoners on our church staff. And some other guys who just didn't get caught, you know? I mean, seriously, we have some other guys that could have spent some time in jail, but they just didn't get caught. It's a great testimony to the work of God, to what God does in changing lives. So love cares about suffering. And then number four, love cleaves to one's spouse. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now we read this verse And often we think only in the negative. We think about things like adultery or bringing pornography into the marriage bed and how it defiles it. And those things are horrible things that can ruin a marriage, that can defile a marriage bed. And God will judge those who bring that into their marriage relationship. But I'm so blessed too to be able to say that our God is a God of reconciliation. And He is a God of forgiveness. And He can heal. And He can work. But I want you to note that the implication in this passage is also positive. He starts by saying marriage is honorable. That means that it's precious, or that it's of great value. And the marriage bed is to not be defiled. And one definition of that word defiled is deformed. The marriage bed is to not be deformed. And I want to just say that what I'm going to say right now, some of you are not going to like. But I want to ask of you, before you get mad at me and don't listen to anything else I say the rest of the day, I want to just encourage you to pray about this, to go home, think about this, pray about this. You look at the scriptures, because there's something here that I think really does need to be said as it relates to the marriage bed not being deformed. You see, a bed has a purpose. And, you know, a bed, primarily, its purpose is for sleeping. But the marriage bed has a purpose. And the connotation of that term, the marriage bed, is he's talking about intimacy. He's talking about romance. He's talking about sex. So for it to not be defiled or deformed is when, yes, sex outside of marriage is coming into that marriage relationship. But it also can be deformed when sex within a marriage isn't happening. And so we have to ask ourselves, as married couples, is our sex life deformed? You see, the marriage bed is like a flower bed, that it's where love blossoms and blooms and it grows. And I say that because there's a great misunderstanding today in marriage. And here's how many couples think. She'll say, well, if he was nicer to me, or he'll say, if she respected me more, then we would be coming together romantically and physically and sexually. And so many couples are missing a key element in marriage because they've attached these conditions to their unity. If we were more like this or more like that, then we would be unified. Then romance could happen. But we need to go back to the very beginning. Back to the book of Genesis, where marriage was established. And God, the author of marriage, said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that a man and woman were to leave their parents, and they were to cleave to one another, and then the two would become one. And if you break this down, first there's a leaving of the parents, leaving of the old structures and the old relationships. We leave those things, and then we cleave. We come together, and we cleave to one another. And included in that word cleaving, it's all inclusive, but is the sexual relationship. And he says the result of that is unity. The result of that is oneness. But here's what a lot of believers do. They invert that. And they say that, well, if we were one, if we were getting along, if we were communicating, if we were, you know, enjoying each other in a friendship, then we would be cleaving sexually. But that's not the divine order. God says cleave. And the result of that is unity. And there's a reason for that. You see, the romance is not just, according to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32, it's not just a physical thing. It's not just two bodies coming together sexually in intimacy, but it is two souls becoming one. It's more than a body connection. It's soulish. It's spiritual. And so many people don't understand this. They think that unity is a prerequisite for sex, and that's wrong. Unity can be a result of a healthy sexual relationship in a marriage. So to say that you're not going to start enjoying sex until you are one, that's silly. That would be like saying, I'm not going to eat until I start gaining weight. Well, you're not going to gain weight unless you eat. And you're not going to have unity until you start enjoying each other intimately. Unity happens when a couple commit themselves to cleave, to take time to cleave, to take seriously the romance. Now understand, it's not the main thing, but and it's not everything in a marriage, but it is an important thing. And this is the kind of thing that we're going to talk about more in the marriage class. The marriage bed is like a flower bed. It blossoms, it blooms, it grows, and the result can be very, very sweet. But understand this as well. This only works in a marriage. If you are dating, and you're sitting here listening to me saying, he said that we need to cleave so that we can become one and really closer. No, that's not what I'm saying. If you are not married and trying to enjoy the marriage bed, there's no unity there. In fact, Paul said when you enter into sexual immorality, you actually are sinning against your own body. Think of it this way. My wife is great at gardening. She plants all the flowers and does that stuff at our house. And sometimes when she's planting those flowers, she'll get some special dirt to put, you know, in our dirt. And it's usually darker and it looks really nice. And she puts that all, you know, in the flower bed and whatnot. And it looks great in the flower bed. But if she was to take that bag of dirt or fertilizer and throw it on our living room floor, there's a problem. It's not where it belongs. Sex in marriage is great. Outside of marriage, it's a problem. It's an intimacy that you're not ready for. In fact, I've had this happen a couple of times where I'm with a couple that is maybe engaged or they're dating and we're doing counseling or premarital counseling and they'll just be intense and they're having these huge fights. And I've done this a couple of times where I've looked at them and I said, you guys are sleeping together, aren't you? And their heads drop, and they go, how'd you know? And I go, because you fight like married people. Because there's a certain connection and unity that comes with that relationship that you're not ready for until you're ready to put, until you put the ring on the finger. Until you're ready for that day. So love is nourished in the marriage bed, number four. Number five, love brings satisfaction, verse 5. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Love, verse 6. Great promise. The Lord is our helper. Don't fear. But also in this, there's an understanding. And what he's saying here, that love brings satisfaction. Because you see, to the degree that I know the Lord is with me, to the degree that I know that the Lord loves me, to the degree that I am enjoying intimacy with him, it's to that degree that I am going to be content. And the most content people that I know are not the ones who have a lot of stuff. In fact, oftentimes, the ones who have a lot of stuff are the most discontent people that I know because they're all caught up in materialism. And they want more, and because they have the means to get more, they're never, ever satisfied. It's like somebody asked Rockefeller, how many millions does it take to make a man happy? And he said, one more. It's always one more. Always another one. So the most content people that I have ever met oftentimes have been people living in other countries like Africa or Russia who don't have much of anything at all, but they've got Jesus, and so they're super content and super joyful because they don't know anything else. and they've got the Lord. Think of it this way. When you're newly married, things are real simple, aren't they? And oftentimes, all you have, you know, is money for soup, and you decorate with boards and bricks for bookshelves. How many of you did that? The boards and bricks for bookshelves? Wasn't that great, you know? Somebody needs to, like, bring that back, like, as a style thing or something, you know? It was so cool. But it didn't matter. You know, everything's just so simple. I mean, Denise and I, our furniture was all mismatched. But it didn't matter because we were so in love. And all that mattered was that we were together. And we got to be together. And it was awesome. And I always tell young couples that are getting married or just got married, don't fall into this trap. Because here's what a lot of you do, okay? You come to the house of somebody that's been married 25 or 30 years, who's already had their time of canned soup and boards and bricks, and, you know, they've become a little more established now, and so they actually have furniture that matches and things that look kind of nice, and you walk into that and go, this is what I want. And so you take that little satanic card, and you run down to Jerome's, and you charge it, you know? And you get yourself in debt. And you put this burden on yourself as a married, young married couple that doesn't need to be there. Guys, it's okay to be mismatched. Because oftentimes it's in that time where it's like, where all that you're focused on is that relationship. None of that other stuff matters. Because you're so in love. It's like the story, the guy comes home from work and he finds his new bride and she's crying. He's like, honey, what's wrong? She says, I was making you dinner and the dog ate the biscuits. He says, that's okay, we can get another dog. The food can be lousy, the house messy, but it doesn't matter because you're so in love. And so too, if I'm in love with the Lord, I'm satisfied in Him, if I realize that He's my all in all, I'm not going to find myself coveting because I'm going to be content. I'm going to be able to say like Paul, hey, I've learned, and whether I have much or little, to be content because He had Jesus. Great word for all of us to consider. So number five, love brings satisfaction. Number six, love is seen in submission. Verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, he actually mentions this idea twice. Look down at verse 17. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, he says, remember those who rule over you and obey those who rule over you. And the context here he's talking about is spiritual leadership. Notice, he says, it's those who speak the word of God into your life. It's those who are watching out for your souls. It's those who are one day going to have to give an account for their service. That's one of the big reasons why I take what I do seriously, is because I know one day I'm going to stand before God and give an account for being your pastor. And that's a heavy thing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, love is seen in submission. These people that God has placed over you to speak God's word into your heart and to watch out for your souls, who are one day going to give an account, respect them. Be submitted to them and the vision that God has put on their heart. Now, this is not a blind submission. It's not a do whatever they say type. That's how cults get started. That's how there's big problems in what was called the shepherding movement, where it was like you couldn't even get married unless the pastors agreed. You know, that's weird stuff. That's not what he's talking about here. But he's talking about those who are trying to lead a group, and those who are trying to minister, and those who are speaking truth into your life. You see, leaders need love. And oftentimes, love is seen in submission. God appoints a leader to lead a church. Now, does that mean that leaders are never going to make mistakes? No. We make a lot. And the problem is that our mistakes are out in the open. I make mistakes and you all get to see them. You make a mistake and maybe one or two people get to see it, you know? Yeah, we make mistakes. We're human. We're learning just like you are learning. But I got to tell you this. It is so enjoyable to lead a group of people who are submitted, who are down with the vision. It's fun to come to church. It's fun to be involved in serving together with you guys. And I'll say, I feel that way 90% of the time. But it's a drag to try and lead people who do not want to be led, who are always resisting, always complaining, always focused on other things but Jesus. That's what Moses had to deal with. And I think I would have killed myself if I was him. 40 years with a complaining group of people. That would be hard. And I'm so glad that most of you are not that way. It's a joy to serve with you guys here. But I do want to say this. There is a word here to leaders. And it's that there is room for your conduct to be scrutinized. Looking at verse 7, he says, consider the outcome of their conduct. And that means that those of you who are leading in home fellowships or ministry or whatever it might be, is that your conduct should match your teaching. It should match your preaching. And if it doesn't, there's room to question. But if you have leaders that are living what they preach and following Jesus, man, follow them, because hopefully they're just going to be leading you to Jesus anyway. So love is seen in submission. Number 7, love source is Jesus. Love source is Jesus. This is huge. Let me hear you say huge. This is probably the passage, the key verse in this whole section is that verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, the fact that love flows among the saints and shows itself to strangers and cares about those who are suffering and cleaves to one's spouse and brings satisfaction and is seen in submission is all based upon the singular presupposition that Jesus is the source and he will never change. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, hey, they're going to know that you belong to me, that you're my disciples by your love. Because that's the chief characteristic of Jesus. That's why Paul said, hey, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus wants to take that love that he's poured into our hearts and pour it out of our hearts to our spouse, to a lost world, to our fellow believers, to those who are needy, to those who are hurting. So here's the lesson. Anytime that I'm lacking in love, what I need is more of Jesus. It's more of him. Because he is love. And the closer that I get to Jesus, the more that I'm going to love. And the better that I'm going to love. And the more complete and the more true and the more honest that love is going to be. And the closer that I get to Jesus, the more my love is going to reflect the love of Jesus. And his love was marked by that it was sacrificial, it was unconditional, and it was servant-hearted. And here's something to note. If you are ever lacking love on the horizontal plane, it's because there's a problem on the vertical plane. There's a problem with me and Jesus. If I'm not loving my wife correctly, it's because I'm not connected rightly with him. Because when I'm connected rightly with him, he's going to give me what I need in order to love my wife correctly on that horizontal plane. So it's so important that we realize that, hey, love's source is Jesus. Huge, huge thing. Number 8. Love warns against legalism, verses 9 through 14. He says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Here's the point in all of this. What he's saying, in a nutshell, is keep your walk with the Lord based on love and centered in grace and not strange doctrines. Last week, Jason talked about the grace of God and how it means that it's unmerited, unearned favor. And so the author here is exhorting his readers to stay away from doctrines based upon rules and rituals and meats and sacrifices, and instead to keep their walk with God centered in grace, because it was on the cross that Jesus declared, almost. No, that's not what he said. To be continued. No, that's not what he said. What did he say? It's what? It's finished. It's finished. And you see, the sacrifices, the self-efforts, the works of the flesh are all not profitable. In this sense, those things do not improve your standing with God at all. Let's say you spend 8 hours today in reading the Bible. God doesn't look and go, wow, man, 8 hours. Even Leviticus, I'm moving his seat in heaven from here up to here. No, he doesn't do that. It doesn't change your standing with God whatsoever. It'll help you grow. It'll help you get stronger. It'll give you more knowledge about God. It's profitable in that way, but it's completely unprofitable in changing your standing with God, because your standing is based upon what Jesus did and not what you do. And so often it's those things that get us external focus rather than internal focus. It gets us focused on our actions rather than the heart. And it leads to pride, because we'll find ourselves saying things like, you know, this morning when I was spending 3 hours in prayer, and we just throw that in, the Lord put you on my heart. And we want everybody to know, wow, 3 hours he was praying. Man, he's spiritual. And that's what that kind of thing does. It leads to spiritual pride. But someone would ask, well, what about the altar, though? What about the traditions? And here's the answer. We have a new altar. You see, Jesus left the temple, and he left the city, and he left the traditions, and he left the regulations, and he left all the priestly robes and the fragrant incense, because Jesus was taken outside the city to a place called Calvary, Golgotha, and it was there that he was crucified on the cross for our sins. And that is our new altar. It's the cross. And so the writer admonishes them to leave the city, leave the religion, leave the traditionalism, leave the rules and the rituals and the incense and the candles and all of that. Leave all of that, because it's about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. It's about what Jesus has done. And I say that because it's so interesting today that there's an increase in many churches on icons and pictures and rituals and candles in worship that are all an attempt to make the worship experience more tangible. But in reality, I believe that it goes against the very premise of the book of Hebrews. The whole premise of it is to say that, hey, you don't need the pictures and the icons and the rituals and all these things, because you have the real thing. You have Jesus. So number 8, love is going to warn against legalism. It's going to warn against getting caught up in things that will distract you from grace. Finally, number 9, love is expressed through the sacrifice of praise. Verse 15 and 16. He says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, he says. Why is it called the sacrifice of praise? Well, the answer is because there are times when we don't feel like praising the Lord, right? I have times like that. You have times like that? You know, just not in the mood. You're tired. Your heart and mind are just distracted by a bunch of stuff. But those are the times. That's when it becomes a sacrifice. That's when it comes to that place of saying, Lord, it's not about me, but it's about you. And so I'm going to do this. Here's a question that I often find myself being asked by new believers. And this is a huge thing. They'll come and they'll say, Pastor Rob, I haven't felt close to the Lord lately, a couple weeks now, and I'm really bummed about it. I'm really, really concerned about it. And then I'll share with them that I've gone months where I haven't felt close to the Lord. And they'll look at me with this really odd look on their face, like, really? And you're the pastor. I need to find another church. But to be honest, I think any pastor, if he was really, really honest, would answer in that way, that he has seasons and times where he doesn't feel close to the Lord unless he's just kind of putting on a phony face. I have those times. And you see, the scriptures have much to say to us about ministering in season and out of season. As much to say to us about walking by faith and not by sight. And you see, in my Christian walk, I find myself going through what I would call spiritual seasons. And there's the spiritual season that we'll call springtime. In fact, I'm in spiritual springtime right now, although we are physically in winter. And spiritual springtime is when things are new and understandings are fresh. And it's exciting. And in the springtime seasons, I mean, you just sense God's presence with you. You feel His presence, and it's awesome. And springtime leads to summertime. Those warm, wonderful days when all of those kind of new truths or new understandings, not new truths, but new understandings are just kind of beginning to take root and bear fruit in your life. And it's exciting. And summertime spiritually is active and there's a lot going on and God is moving and working. But summertime leads to fall when the winds blow and they shake the leaves and shake the fruit off of the spiritual tree that is my life. And it starts to look bare. And fall leads to winter when the fall winds give way to the cold, wintry silence. And in that time of silence, like David, I find myself crying out, God, where are you? I don't feel you. And it was those wintry times that used to really get me depressed. I'd start thinking, man, what did I do? God, I want it to be springtime again, you know? And I start thinking, what did I do? I must have done something. But then I realize that if I'm going to be a man who walks by faith and not by sight, I need to learn that it's not about my feelings, because my feelings can be fickle. My feelings can be influenced by what I eat. They can be influenced by lack of sleep. They can be influenced by so many things. And it's in those wintertime seasons that the Lord asks, are you going to walk by the state of your emotions or by the promises of my word? Are you going to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight? And I think that's a word for some of you here this morning. Because you've been in winter for a while and you've quit. And the Lord's saying, it's not about how you feel. It's about what you know. And you see, the good news is that winter doesn't last forever. Winter gives way to spring, but winter is necessary for our growth and it's necessary for our development. And a very simple way that we can walk by faith in the winter seasons is to praise the Lord, even when we don't feel like it. Because what we're saying is, God, you're the center of attention. God, my focus is on you. My trust is in you and in your promises and not my feelings. And verse 16 reminds us that worship isn't just about singing, but it's about living. It's about doing good to others. It's about serving. And I want you to note this. It's not a thing of either or, but it's both. Because some of us have a tendency to want to say, well, I'm not into the singing thing, but I love to serve. And others will say, well, I don't like to serve, but I'll sing. And it's not either or, it's both. And that's the worship, that's the praise that pleases God. So we see here 9 characteristics laid out for us of love. The love of God that has been poured into our hearts that he wants to be poured out of our hearts. In verses 18 through 25, we're just going to read this and we see some final thoughts and prayers. In verse 18, he says, pray for us. And I just want to pause there and say, pray for us. Would you please pray for your pastors and leaders and those who involved in serving in leadership in this church. We so need it. Pray for us, he says. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, it's all about the blood, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, there's a sermon right there. That God's whole purpose in all of this in sending Jesus is not just for you to be saved from hell, but it's to make you complete. And that is, that work is done through Jesus Christ, through his power, through his presence, working in your life. And then in verse 22, he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written you with few words, 13 chapters, few words. I like this guy, man after my own heart, few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints, and those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So we finish the book of Hebrews this morning, and we're going to finish our service by celebrating communion together. And I want you just to note one quick thing. Notice in verse 20 again, he says, now may the God of peace, and I love that title for the Lord, the God of peace, because that's what it's all about. God, who desired peace with man, but who didn't have peace with man because of man's sin, God sent his Son to come and make a way for there to be peace. He died on the cross and paid the price for our sins, took our punishment as his own, and transferred to us his righteousness. So if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ today, then we can be at peace with God. And most of you have done that. But if you haven't, know this, that if in your life, if there's no Jesus, no N-O Jesus, then there is going to be no peace. There's not going to be any peace if you don't have Jesus. But if you K-N-O-W know Jesus, then you will come to experience and really know peace. And I say that because in just a moment, they're going to pass out these elements that are going to be in 2 cups. The bottom cup holds a little wafer that represents for us the body of Christ that was broken. That body where he took upon himself all of our pain, all of our shame, and bore the full brunt of the punishment that we deserved for our sin. The top cup holds some juice that represents his blood. His blood that was shed to cleanse us. His blood that was to remove our sin, to make us whole and holy and righteous in the eyes of God. And Paul the Apostle says, if you don't want to follow Jesus, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're living in sin and you have no intention of changing from that, he says, don't partake of this communion. Because to do that is to do so in an unworthy manner. And Paul said there's been those who have become sick and have died in doing that. So he gives a strong warning. And so I want to encourage you today, if that's where you're at and you're just like, you know, I'm just not ready to follow Jesus, I'm not in that place, when this is passed out, just let it go by. Don't partake. But there is another option. If you want to K-N-O-W Jesus today, if you want to know him and his forgiveness and his life, I want to encourage you right now, pray with me and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. So let's bow our heads. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for your love poured out in our hearts. And Lord, I pray today, right now, in this moment, for anybody here who has not opened up their heart to you. God, I pray that they would do so right now. And if you're in that place and you want to open your heart to Jesus, and you want Jesus to come into your life and be your Lord and be your Savior, place his Spirit within you and his love and all that goes along with that, I want you just to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. And you can just repeat this in the quietness of your own heart. I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior. And so I ask you to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me. And to come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to live for you. So fill me, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you just prayed that prayer with me, man, receive communion today with confidence. And for the rest of us who do know the Lord as the elements are being passed out, I just want to encourage you. If you find yourself in that place where you would say and you would know, you know, Pastor Rob, man, I've been lacking in the vertical. Well, here's your opportunity to say, Jesus, man, I want to get focused with you. And if there's an area in your life that you need to confess to him, do that. Just quietly to yourself. Tell him, Lord, I just need more of you. I need more of your love. And as we partake of communion this morning, what we're basically doing is we're saying, Jesus, it's all about you. You're the center. You're the focus. You're what we live for. So Joe's going to lead us in song, and the guys are going to pass out the elements. And just hang on to the elements when you get it, and we'll partake of it together.